Along with me, if you would, please, verse 43. Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes on his face and wrapped with cloth. And Jesus said to him, "Then loose him and let him go." Well, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen these things did believe. When they saw what Jesus did, they believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. And the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "Now what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away our place and nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider what is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that for the whole nation should perish." Now he did not say this on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And from that day on, then, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus could no longer walk openly among the Jews, but he went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim. And there he remained with his disciples. Will you pray with me, please? God, I just pray that you would do more than just bring words to life or bring a story to life, but rather that you would bring history to life. And Jesus, I recognize that this is your story. No one could tell it better than you. So please get me out of your way and you do the work tonight, God. You do it. You speak reality to us. Truth to us. You know where we're at. You know what we're searching for. You know what we're empty from. Lord, you know what we've tried and hasn't worked. You know what we've tried and has. And you know those places, God, that we'd much rather hide and avoid than come to grips with. But tonight, God, lay them on the table and solve them. Lord, for every wrong idea or concept or ideal, Lord, that the world or otherwise has given us, I pray that tonight you would cleanse us of those things. And tonight, as you bring about truth, Lord, as you bring about your truth, then speak perfectly to us, I pray. And God, I just pray that for every one of us, that tonight we would come to know you in a very real and personal way. So make this time your time as I commit it to you, every moment of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, first of all, let me just say before I even dig into this, three things. One is, you have two important notices. One is for this Sunday. This Sunday is Mum's Day, and we have a special brunch Mum's Day thing at Dominique's, which is just right in that South End Green, just a few doors down from Starbucks in South End Green. So you have directions, or at least an address for that. Felt we'd let you know that. That's important. There was something else that was really important, and I can't remember what it is. Let's get to this. First and foremost, again, don't just believe me. Don't just assume it's true because I say so. Don't just assume that I'm here just sort of spouting things and I'm not asking you to question it. Foolish for me to do so. I'd rather you search the Word of God, study it on your own, and then challenge everything that you hear to that truth. This is a beautiful, tried and true, the Word of God, and God has allowed it to be scrutinized by millions and millions. And in that, you come to the conclusion, clearly only God could have written this. Now, here's the situation we're in. We are currently now just before the last Passover, before Jesus is going to be murdered. He's well aware of it, and he's made it very clear on at least six different occasions that he sat down with these guys that are with him who have given up everything to follow this itinerant preacher. Now, think about that for a second. You've left everything, your business, your security, your home, everything that you could possibly imagine. And this guy turns and basically says, "It's time for me to go." And you think, no, 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 no. You were never supposed to go. There's no part of this that says you're supposed to go. I mean, what do I go back to? And Jesus says, no, listen, there's no reverse on this. When I leave, I'm going to leave the Comforter with you. And we're going to see that in chapter 14 of the Gospel of John. Here, now is this sort of this unsurety in all of this. Jesus is now taking us from one step to another. And the tension between the religious leadership and Jesus is mounting very seriously. And the reason is quite simple. Jesus is a threat to them. And yet in this text, what we find is that Jesus now loves to use other people involved in this so that he can actually get his work done. And his work, by the way, is saving lives. And he would love to use you to be a part of that. How glorious it is. In the midst of this, Jesus, we read, is the God who waited. The one who waited in the midst of love for something to become impossible. Now, there's one thing for anyone to make boastful claims about who they are, and there have been delusional people forever throughout history that have made absurd claims with nothing to back it up. Now, on the other side of that, Jesus has made absurd claims, which we can fully agree are lunatic, unless he were to do something superhuman, unique, for him to back up those things. And this is one of those places where it becomes the most paramount moment in his ministry before his resurrection, because this individual will be someone everyone refers to from this point on. It starts a landslide because of this individual. Now, Jesus has waited. He shows up there at the area where Jesus is now, or where Lazarus is. It is now, if you consider, it is 2 miles. It is 15 stadia away from Jerusalem proper. It's up on the hill of the Mount of Olives. And when Jesus shows up there, everybody's crying. And they're crying for good reason. They lost their brother. The brother has died. He died 4 days ago. And now there he is in a tomb, and they've closed up, and everybody is weeping over it. And Jesus shows up into this environment. He has not yet even gone into Bethany. He's actually beyond that. He's on his way, if you will, to it. And as he's there, he's approached by one of the two sisters, Martha, who just falls apart in front of him and says, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Yet, I do know this. No matter what you ask of God, he'll give it to you." And Jesus then starts to clean her theory to something more practical. "Well, you do believe he'll raise again." "Well, yeah, I believe all that. We've been taught the theory, and we know the stories about how at the end there'll be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. We know all of that." And Jesus goes, "Let's go beyond your theories and your ideals for a second. Put it to practice. What has this done for you?" And in this, then, Jesus says, "I am what you're looking for. I am that resurrection." Now, that is an absurd claim unless you can do something as absurd to back it up. And that's exactly what he does. Now, before he even has the chance to enter the city, he waits exactly where Martha had met him, so that he's easy to find. And then Mary comes, Martha's sister. Interesting, for what it's worth, up to this point, this city has been called the city of Mary and Martha, or the city of Martha and Mary. It's not been called the city of Lazarus. Lazarus was sort of the last guy on the bill. He's the guy at the bottom of the marquee. And yet, in all of that, now at this point, Mary comes, falls down at his feet, starts to weep, and says, "If you'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And she ends it with that. At least Martha said, "But at least I know," even if it's in theory. Mary at this point is just consumed with the idea that this is hopeless. And so then Jesus says, "Well, where have you laid him? Let's go." Now, Jesus knew right from the beginning of this what was going to happen, because he said, "This won't end in death. This will end in glory." But he didn't say that the route was going to be an easy one, nor does he ever promise us an easy route between where we are and glory. There's usually, might I just dare say, there is death in between where you are and glory. And with that, then, Jesus then goes. As he goes to the tomb, he's weeping. And I find this interesting, the things that this Bible calls this man. For what it's worth, it was in verse 39, it was him who was dead. Verse 41, the dead man. Verse 44, he who had died. I think it's pretty clear this guy was dead. But there is not the only things he was called in this chapter. He was also called, by the way, for what it's worth, in verse 3, he whom you love. He's called in verse 11, our friend, Lazarus. So much so that the people were recognized by 36. See how he loved him? So there's this individual that everyone's going to call a dead man. Jesus calls him his friend. He's the one whom Jesus loves in this. And in this then, Jesus comes to the tomb. And I remind you, Jesus had already said back in John chapter 5, verse 28, "Don't marvel at this. The hour is coming when those who are in their graves will hear his voice and will rise as I speak." And then he promises, by the way, in John chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." He had been promising the whole time that it doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter how empty, how hopeless, how completely impossible the situation is. If you're willing to hear his voice, he's willing to call you out of your grave. And this is really evident with this as well. So Jesus then speaks his name as he promised. Just in the last chapter, "I'm the good shepherd, my sheep hear my voice, and I call them by name." And in verse 43, he says, "Lazarus, come forth." Not dead man, not Mr. Stinky, as he's been dead for 4 days, and the sisters try to instruct him on the theories and the laws of decomposition that he put in place. But rather in this, he simply calls him by name, Lazarus, with a loud voice, "Come forth." In verse 44, it says, "And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with cloth." Now, at this particular moment in time, if we froze this, we're watching this on screen, and it froze. Let me ask you, on a scale of 1 to 10, or on a scale of percentage, from 0% to 100%, exactly how alive is Lazarus at this moment? You tell me. 100%, 50%, 60%. How alive is he in this verse at this point? He's 100% alive. And though he's 100% alive, his hands are wrapped, his feet are wrapped, and his face is wrapped. He doesn't necessarily look 100% alive, but he is 100% alive. It just happens that some of the things that came where his death was happened to come with him when he came out of the grave. Now consider that for a moment. At that moment, if you were to take his pulse, he'd have one. If you were to check his breath, he'd have it. If you were to see if his heart was beating or if his blood were flowing, you would find them to be so. But he looked, if you will, like a mummy. As he comes out of the tomb at this moment, his hands are wrapped, his feet are wrapped, his face is wrapped, but he's fully alive. And Jesus says, well, now we have work to do. And he turns now to his disciples, and he says, now it's your turn. Jesus does the part that we cannot possibly do, and that part's quite simple. He calls them out of the grave. Here is somebody that had been dead for 4 days. He calls him by name, and out of the grave he comes. And as he comes out, he turns to his disciples. Now, he could have done the whole thing himself. He could have just went, poof. But think about this for a second. If he had unwrapped the grave clothes, unless somebody has something to offer, it's going to be a little more embarrassing than if he had come out in the clothes he'd come out in. But he turns to his disciples and gives them the privilege in this to say, all right, it's your turn. Now unwrap these grave clothes. Now consider this. With every person that responds to the gift, and might I say to the voice of Jesus, as he calls you by name, and there we are. The Bible says, before we come to him, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. We are in a place where we are hopeless and helpless without God intervening. Because really, to be honest, we are absent of life without his intervention. And in that, then he calls us by name and says, come. He doesn't say, figure me out. He doesn't say, memorize all these things. He doesn't say, join this club. He says, first and foremost, he just calls you by name and says, come. And with that, then you do. But at the moment you say yes to him, you're still wrapped in grave clothes. Now, I responded to Jesus Christ when I was 19 years old. I was not an individual who was born and raised in a godly home. I was not raised in a disciplined home or an austere home, or for that matter, in a home that I would say taught me even great moral. I had one great sermon by my dad, and he just simply said, if I got someone pregnant, I didn't have to marry him. I was 13 when I got that sermon, and that was the whole sermon. At least it wasn't long. And it was one of those that kind of came in and left so quick, I just kind of sat there and went, okay, well, there we go. Now, that's where I came from. So by 19, when I responded to the gospel, I was an infant in Christ, born again. But I was a 19-year-old sinner. I had 19 years of grave clothes wrapped around me, though I was fully alive. Though I was fully made new, though I was fully now breathed life into, I was still with 19 years of embedded and wrapped grave clothes all around me. And for the next 3-4 years, to be perfectly honest, I lived an awful lot like I did before. I would have told you I wasn't going to hell, but I lived like I was. Because to be honest, I just, all of a sudden, everything scattered, and there I was, with my hands wrapped, and my feet wrapped, and my face wrapped. Now think about what that would mean. If your hands are wrapped, that means you can't really do what you want to do. I mean, you set your hands to it, but it isn't like you're going to find a guy coming out of the grave in this condition and then playing Chopin on the piano. He doesn't have fingers to do it. They've been wrapped tight. It isn't like that hand can hold someone or pick someone up or offer strength. Because to be honest, at that moment, it's still wrapped. And so be it with the individual who, though they respond and though they're played fully alive, still finds themselves in a place where they can't do everything they wish they could. Or the things that even they know intelligently they should be able to do if they were Christians. But it goes beyond that. Your feet are wrapped too. Which means that your walk isn't what you'd want it to be. Your walk isn't what a normal person you would expect to be walking like, because your feet are wrapped. So you stumble. So you don't walk straight yet. And often that happens to be the case when you respond, isn't it? If you're anything like me, my walk was a stumble at best for the first few years. And in the same way, I would have looked much like him in the spirit. There I was, my hands were wrapped. There my feet were wrapped, so I couldn't walk like I wanted to, but also my face was wrapped. Now what happens when your face is wrapped? You can't see things clearly. Things aren't as defined. You don't have a good perspective on things. It's hard to be able to see what's far and what's near, because to be honest, proportions are not perfectly seen when something is wrapped like that. And in the same way, the moment I said yes to Jesus, so was I. My priorities were not right. What things should be big or small weren't as big and small. I couldn't see things. There were some things that God had opened my eyes to the moment I said yes to him. There were other things that happened the more that my grave clothes got unwrapped. Now for me, after 3.5 years, I was laying on a floor, staring at a ceiling, going, God, I don't even know who you are. I know you saved me, but I can't even tell you who you are. But I do know this. If you are willing to reveal yourself to me, I will give you every bit of who I am. And God said, good. Then go to California. And that was it. Now, which seemed like a strange answer to me. I would have thought he would have said, well, good, do this, do that. But he knew how to get me out of my circumstance. And part of what he did was get me out of the environment that I was in, which, by the way, was very proud of my grave clothes and often catered to them. But as he pulled me out of all of that, God put me to a place where finally someone just turned to me and said, that book you carry, well, the book you carry, you have an iPad, but that book you carry, why don't you try to read it? And as sad as it was, for the 3-4 years that I had been a Christian, I had never seen anyone open up the Bible and read it. I have been on a first name basis with every pastor. I had been to church at least every Sunday, if not more, at the churches I had gone to. But I'd never seen anyone ever open up the Bible and seek it or seek God in it. And so I did. I opened up the Bible, and I can tell you that the moment that this beautiful book got open, my walk became a dance. My word became a song. My whole life changed, and all of a sudden that which was black and white became full of color. And that which seemed so unclear became so clear. My walk became solid. I would set my hands to things, and God would do amazing things, because it wasn't by my strength anyways, it was by His. But the way that I could see things so clearly, I looked and I go, how could I have not seen this so clearly before? And now all of a sudden, everything is so clear. And I remember for the first time, I kind of looked at someone and said, you know what, to be honest, I have no interest in being near you physically, and I have no interest in being part of this crowd, and I have no interest in being part of this thing that you think is so cool that clearly is only deleterious and destroying. And I just saw, it was if God himself said, it's time to go on a date. And as he pulled me out from all of that, opened up this book. And every time I turned a page, it was like God unwrapped another part of my grave clothes. And in the same way, he turns to this individual, he turns to his disciples. He doesn't just say, well, hold on, now let's do the rest of the work. He actually gives us a joy in being part of a brand new creation in front of us, a brand new life in front of us. But there are three parts to it. There was a person who was dead, and that person who was dead is now alive. He's been saved. He's been rescued from his own death. But that person then, from being saved, becomes somebody that now is unwrapped. And as he's becoming more unwrapped, he becomes more like Christ. But then notice what Jesus says after that. He says, not only are we to then unwrap his grave clothes, but then he says, and let him go. Now understand, one of the dangers, if you're kind of in one of those kind of my kingdom mentalities, and we'll see where that goes in a moment, is that you'll want to sort of see somebody transform like that for your benefit. It's your gig, it's your ministry, it's your denomination or non-denomination or whatever. And look at what happened over here and look at this person. And you know, you want to find somebody that looks horribly miserable on the outside and the world knows him as being evil, or the world knows this gal as being horrible, and then she transforms and you know, somebody wants to hang a badge on that and go, that's not, you know, and somewhere down the line it's like competing with Christ. Well, thank the Lord she went to that church, or she got involved in that ministry, or she hung around with that evangelist. And understand in all of this, Jesus isn't saying, he says, let him go. Well, what's gonna happen to an individual when they get let go after all of this? Well, wait a minute. At the moment I get let go like this, I become a phenomenon. I become a miracle. I become a wonder. And there's a lot of other things I've become, and that's what we see in this text. Now listen, the Bible says that we're all dead in our trespasses, and no matter what we've pursued, we all start out dead spiritually. We can breathe. Our eyes can open and shut. Our heart can beat. But that doesn't mean we're alive. It just means we're existing. And somewhere down the line, God has some form of line between, a delineation between existing and being alive, thriving. He says, you'll never get that without him. But it tells us, whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever. It doesn't matter where you came from, what you've done or haven't. It doesn't matter who you have associated with or who you haven't associated with, how horrible you've been up to this point. The bottom line is, whoever includes you, if you call on his name, he'll save you. But the moment you said yes to Jesus, as he called you and he said, Landon, come forth. Luke, come forth. Suzanne, come forth. And the moment that happened, you came out. And he's like, now. Then he turns to his disciples and says, now we've got some work to do. Let's unwrap those grave clothes. And a person goes from being dead to a disciple. But then at that, he says, now, as they are more freed in their hands and feet and in their face, well, then make sure that they're more free to do what God has called them to. Now, and throughout Scripture, God tells us, look, now that you're free, but it isn't that you're free to sin. You're free to go out and do all your own thing, to create your own world or whatever. He says, look, you're free to serve. He says, now, you've been freed, but don't use your freedom as a cloak for vice, but rather through love serve one another. That's what God says. And that's where we get the whole concept of going from sinner to saved to student to servant comes from this text. Because clearly that's what we see here. Now, if that's you, and you've called out to the Lord, he's called you by name, you've responded, he's been the pursuer, he's taken all of your crimes and he's put them on the cross, he's paid for them at the cross. Now, as it's the case, I want to warn you, he has now enlisted you into the evidence. Notice this with me. Now it says then, verse 45, the result of you, the result of Lazarus and the result of you. If you can honestly say, I was once dead and now alive. I was once empty and now I'm full. I was once blind and now I see. Well, welcome to the Lazarus Club. And that's you now. Please hear me on this. This isn't theory we're talking here. This is reality. So what happened with Lazarus? Because I want to warn you what's going to happen with you too. First of all, verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. The first thing, by the way, of seven is I become evidence. My very existence. Now, it wasn't like Lazarus had to answer a million questions. It wasn't like Lazarus had to talk about eschatology, or Lazarus wanted to talk about election versus free will, or Lazarus was really caught up in, you know, in whether or not you should wear a tie or the length of your hair or whether it's hymns or praise choruses. The bottom line was this guy was dead and now he's alive. And because watching Jesus do that, turned other people and said, that Jesus must be real. Look what he's done. Just like us. And you too. And you go, well, I don't think I'm the best, what, living person? That's where it starts, is being alive. And if Christ has really done this, and this is something that only God can do. This isn't something some delusional person can do or someone that just makes claim to be someone great. The bottom line is, that person never called me by name. No one else has ever called me by name, especially anyone who's died. No one calls me by name. No one promises to protect and lead me and feed me and guard me and love me. This individual, on the other hand, calls me from the grave and has the power to give me life. And he has. And the moment that happened, I became evidence. And notice what this people will believe. All the way back in John chapter 2, we read in verse 23, that when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name because they saw the signs that he did. A sign is just an amazing miracle that testifies of a message. You become that evidence. Understand, the world isn't looking for another argument. And there will be other groups that want to try to turn everything into an argument. But when you set the rules, you can always win your game as long as you have the right to change the rules to your benefit. But truth be told, what the world's really looking for is evidence. I didn't get saved because someone out-argued me. I didn't get saved because there was a club out there that had more answers than I thought I did. The bottom line is, I was just looking for somebody that really was willing to show me something different than I was. Who had different priorities, who was satisfied where I wasn't, who was full where I was empty, who had peace where I had discord, who had joy where I had grief. And it wasn't from the absence of their circumstances. There had to be something beyond that. And God made that very clear. Now hear me out. That's not the only thing that you'll become. Wouldn't it be nice if this was the only thing? I become evidence, and then everyone looks and goes, wow, you're so different. And people go, and you go, yeah, Jesus. And they go, cool, I want him too. Now in a perfect world, that would be perfect and it would be awesome. It doesn't work like that always. And some will do that though. Don't miss the fact that if you want to hide yourself from being evidence, if you want to pull yourself off the table, you remember there is a courtroom in every human heart. You get to be, in some cases, the very swaying element for some. Your particular evidence will be the thing, as there are many jurors, there will be some jurors that your evidence will be the one thing that changes their mind. Maybe not me, but you. Now in that then, notice what happens as well. I don't only become evidence, verse 46, but some went away. to the Pharisees and told the things that Jesus did. Well, not only do I become evidence, I become an issue. Now understand, everything revolves around Jesus, and we need to note that. In verse 45, they saw what Jesus did and they believed him. In verse 46, they told him what Jesus did. And in verse 47 and 48, they're going to say, what do we do with him? Not Lazarus, but Jesus. You just get to be, because of what Christ has done to you, you become the evidence. As a result of that, you become an issue to other people. And any person that already has a problem with Jesus is going to have a problem with you. You become an issue. You become part of the topic of conversation. Because all of a sudden they go, now what are we going to do with that guy? Do you realize every time that guy's around, something happens? That gal, man, that gal will not bow to the things we bow to. Won't follow the crowd that we follow. And I become an issue with Christ. And if we look at what it says here, I am now what Jesus did. What do we do with this person? Look at what Jesus did. And I can't help but think of Luke chapter 6 when Jesus gives the only parable that has a name in it. Everything's always been a man goes to sow some seed. There's another individual who hires some people. There's a guy who gives off some talents. And everything is sort of just individuals with no names. But the one specific, for what it's worth, the one specific parable that has a name in it, and that name, for what it's worth, is Lazarus, is in Luke chapter 6, where a person dies. And as he dies, a person that's in torment calls out to him and says, please let this guy resurrect to tell my five brothers, go to his house. And he goes, and the response from Abraham is, look, they have the law and the prophets. If they don't believe that, why in the world would they believe a guy raising from the dead? And yet you can almost see God saying, but just so you know, here it is. I can't help but think he's speaking of this, and if not, he certainly is close enough to it. In verse 47, it says, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council. It takes a specific amount of people to gather a council. And when they do, they say, what do? For this man works many signs. And if we let him alone, and then we'll go on to it, that tells me I not only become evidence, and I not only become an issue, I become a problem for some people. Because of what Christ has done to me. I haven't earned it. By God's grace, I have become a problem to someone. Think about that for a second. Because it's this kind of stuff, to be honest, that keeps you from being the witness God calls you to be. Keeps you from being the evidence that you want to be, because you know the moment you are, someone's going to have a problem with you. Well, get over it. And be the evidence God's called you to, because these people are saying, now what do? But look at the insight that God gives us to these individuals. This man speaks from his heart here, and it is so profound. And if we could take what is said here, and see it in the face of every individual who has a problem with us for our walk with Jesus, I believe it will shed every bit of light that we need. In verse 48, it says, if we leave him alone, don't miss that. In other words, they're going, Jesus is on the route to this. If we let Jesus do what Jesus wants, this is what's going to happen. Wait a minute, look at what they understand about Jesus. If we leave him alone, everyone will believe in him. That's what they say. Can you consider this? What they're saying is if Jesus had his way, everyone would believe in him. It doesn't matter what you've come from, what you're doing, everyone's going to believe in him if Jesus could have his way. I do believe they fully knew this. The problem isn't that everyone would believe in him. The problem is what would happen to them if they did. I don't have a problem with people that irritate me giving their life to Christ. Maybe they'll be nicer. I don't have a problem with somebody who obviously is trying to cause trouble in the neighborhood or whatever, because it just seems like it'll be better for me anyways. My life will be more, you know, utopic. And yet in this, look at what they tell us what would happen if Jesus, if we let Jesus have his way, everyone will believe in him. And it says, notice in the rest of verse 48, and the Romans will come and take both our place and our nation. This is the problem. Now understand what a place is. A place is my popularity. A place is my position. It's the thing I've worked hard to get to. Look at all I've amassed. Look at the popularity. Look at the power I have now. I mean, all my education, all of my hard work, all of my years of experience, all of the people that I've now networked with. Look at all that I have to lose if I... And you realize there are some that when you say, look at Jesus wants to save you, and you're like, I could care less about being saved. Look at what I have to lose. What I have to lose is all this stuff I've gained. And in the heart of this individual who is now coming out of his mouth, as Jesus says, from the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus is now showing us through this that an individual looks and goes, I don't want your Jesus. I don't want to accept your Jesus because I know if I do, I got to walk away from this. I have to admit all of this is a joke. I have to admit all this is a lie. And I'm too proud to step away from that. I know I've been taught my whole life this is the case. I know this is full of holes, but I don't want to show that to anyone because I'm too proud to hold on to this. Somehow this is part of me, and I'm not going to just back off of it. I just know if this is the case, I won't be popular. I won't get anywhere. I'm not going to lead anything. This is going to ruin me socially if I say yes to Jesus. You know what? It may. Get over it. It all depends on what your priority is. If you're the number one priority, then you will never say yes to Jesus under these terms. But here's the other part of it. It's not just that they'll take away our place. And this is the religious leaders who at this point recognize they're in a religious leadership. They're in a government that's about to topple. But it also says they'll take away our nation. If I say yes to Jesus, you know what will happen? I'll not only lose my position, or I'll not only lose my popularity, what I'll also lose is my identity. I mean, this is who I am. And understand, this becomes a fundamental issue throughout all of London. A fundamental issue. Because it is amazing how many places in the world have been taught, if you give your life to Jesus, you will cease to be whatever you are. You'll no longer be Turkish or a Turk. You'll no longer be Jewish. You'll no longer be Middle Eastern. It's as if somehow you become mutant, the only option. What a brilliant plan of the enemy, maniacally so, that you're taught, look, you can't accept this Jesus. If you do, you lose your nation. You lose everything that you know your identity to be. And understand, this is what we deal with when I'm sharing Jesus with someone out of sheer love, because I know that God loves them, wants to breathe them out, breathe life into somebody who's in their own grave, in their own cell right now. And I would beg them, please don't just stay there. But they look and go, you don't understand. This is my life. This is my lifestyle. This is my identity. And I don't want to give that up for your Jesus. What does he have to offer? And I'm like, life is what he has to offer. He has life to offer you. Can you honestly say that what you have is the life? Because if you don't, then you're just being honest with yourself enough to say, this Jesus is at your grave tonight and saying, come, speaking your name, come. Don't play this game anymore. Stop holding on to the lies, because God knows those lies. He knows the very thing you're trying to deceive yourself, trying to convince yourself of. You're sitting on nefarious ground. You know it if you took an honest look, and you don't want to look at it, because if you did, you'd realize how desperate you are, and nobody wants to be known as desperate. And this Jesus is calling out, and he calls out to a guy that had no hope, 4 days dead. But there's another group of people that say, we need to get rid of this guy, because you realize what a threat. And then I realize, wait a minute, I not only become evidence, and I not only become an issue, and I not only become a problem, I become a threat. I become a threat to individuals because I'm associated with this guy who threatens every bit of who they are. As we're looking, for instance, for places on Sundays, places where we could just meet and assemble and worship God, there are so many that'll say, you know what, if you were anything else, we'd do it, but you're a church group and we don't want anything to do with you. You cramp our style. And I mean, literally, they've told us those kind of things, and they try to say it apologetically, and you're like, no, I totally understand. But understand, he cramps every one of our style, but our style was part of the character. It was, to be honest, our style was part of our grave clothes. So what these people don't realize is they're completely embalmed at this moment. They're embalmed by their pride. They're embalmed by the world. They're embalmed by their lusts and their empty and vain pursuits, their futility. They're embalmed by all of this. And there's a Lord that says, I want to call you out of all of that. Now, how do I know that he has the power to do this? Because he can do the one thing that no one else could. He could go to the grave himself and come out alive 3 days later. Now, understand, nobody had a problem with that issue during Jesus' day. They had a problem with the fact that Jesus was resurrected, but nobody said, well, what do you think? You know, we know where the body is. You want to stop this movement? All you had to do is produce a body. You want to take these individuals that were sissies, that were fearful cowards, and torture them. And not a single one of them breaks and says, no, okay, the body's over here, enthalpy it. You realize that Jesus' resurrection wasn't in doubt to any person, or I should say this at least, Jesus' absence wasn't in any way doubted by any individual. And there were over 500 people. There were nearly 1,000 people or more that it would claim to see him personally, 500 at one time, that actually said, look, I've seen this guy. He is alive now. He was dead. You literally killed him. That was no doubt. And even people who were his enemies make that claim. We saw him killed. We know he's killed. People that have no claim to Christ will say that. And beloved, understand something in this. Jesus looks at these individuals and wants them saved just like everyone else. Though they're proud, though they recognize they have a lot to lose. And I look at an individual, and may you, as you share Christ with other individuals and tell them of the love of God, and they say, look it, I don't want that. Ask them what they have to lose. What is it that's part of their nation or their place that so has a grip on them that will keep them in the grave that they're in? God says, I don't want that. I don't want you dying in that grave. I love you. I died for you. Please don't. Now with that then, verse 49, one of them, Caiaphas. Caiaphas, by the way, for what it's worth, will rule just from 18 to 36. He is the stepson, he's the son-in-law of Annas, who's sort of the godfather of high priests. Annas was ruled basically as high priest from 6 to 15 AD, and he was deposed because he was a threat to others. His son took the place, by the way, and his son's name is Eleazar, rules for a year. They didn't like him either. He was a threat, so they tried to put another person in the place, and that's when this guy in 18 AD takes the place. And again, his name is Caiaphas. He's the son-in-law. He was put in office by Valerius Gratus. He'll be yanked out by Vitellus, and he's just like every high priest in their time. They were all puppets of this guy, Annas. And God will make clear of that, by the way, in the Gospel of John, when he'll say, hey, these guys both basically function as high priests. Here's your character, and here is the person who's really pulling the strings, Annas. When Jesus is actually on trial, he will go to both houses. I find that interesting. I mean, who is Annas at this point but a deposed high priest, unless he had some power enough to try to interview him, and he interviews him privately, which, by the way, is completely against Jewish jurisprudence. It is against all of the legal books for him to have a private conference with him. Well, for what it's worth, Caiaphas stands up and says, you know nothing at all, which, by the way, is the beginning of all teaching among the Jewish nation. It says, nor do you consider what is expedient, for what that is better that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, he didn't say this on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. So somewhere he's speaking, he doesn't even know that what he's saying is prophecy. He's going, you know what would be better is, let's make this guy the fall guy. Let's actually take all of the wrath of Rome and put it on this guy instead. We're smart enough. Let's get together and let's figure out how to frame this guy and nail this guy and let him die. And with that, we can get away with everything. Now, with that in mind, then, from that day on, Jesus is going to have to become a fugitive. But what I'd like you to take a look at is go to chapter 12, verse 9, because we're not done with the Lazarus thing. Look at chapter 12, verse 9. Jesus will then, again, head to Ephraim. We saw that in the text. But as he heads to Ephraim, he'll come back. And in verse 9, it says, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there. This is back, by the way, at Lazarus' house. Interesting, now it's called the city of Lazarus. It's not now called the city of Mary and Martha. Now it's called the town of Lazarus because what has happened? And all of a sudden you realize you've become such a phenomenon that the whole world starts to recognize that this place around here becomes the place where God did something really crazy. And you were the thing really crazy that God did. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, that's Jesus, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. You know what else I become? Number 5, I become an attraction. Here's the crazy part. You become something that's sort of like, you know, people are selling postcards outside with your face on it. Look, come and see Lazarus' house, the guy that was dead and now set alive. And understand, what has Lazarus done to deserve this? I tell you what Lazarus has done, but he's not done it to deserve. He was loved by Jesus, and he was called his friend. That's the part that we had before that. He's loved by the Lord, and he wants to call you his friend. And I want to let you know that God will do the same for you. Now, you might be like, I'm kind of shy, and I really don't want to be in front of a lot of people. Listen, God will make you that whether you like it or not. Try to flee, but a city on a hill can't be hidden. Jesus warned us of that, by the way. And he's going to make you an attraction. People are going to look and say, you know, there's just something different about you. And if all you're about at that point is trying to make yourself look important, you will steer them to everything but Jesus. But he didn't make you an attraction so that you could become more important. The cross proves how important you are. This just shows how important Jesus is to everyone, the universal need. And the answer is right there. And people, some people came because Jesus was there, and man, let's go check him out. But other people are like, man, I need to go see that Lazarus guy. And what's interesting is Lazarus and all of this is going to be now sitting with Jesus. You're not going to find Lazarus away from Jesus after this, because at this point, man, he's just clinging to Jesus. So, man, it's like, look, if you're going to see me, you're going to see Jesus, because we hang out now. That's just the way it works. So I become an attraction. And then it says, look at verse 10. And this is my favorite verse in regards to this whole thing. Then the chief priest plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Not only do I become an attraction, verse number 6 is I become a target. Now think about how ridiculous this is. Jesus raised this guy from the dead. And they're like, well, we need to kill him. Now, wouldn't that almost look like a yo-yo? Kill Lazarus again, I'll raise him from the dead again, and then more people will come. Try to kill him again, I'll raise him from the dead again, and more people will come. And you realize after a while, it's almost like, let's go see how they try to kill him next, so we can see how Jesus will raise him next. Interesting in all of this, look at, here's a guy that because of their hatred for Jesus, because they don't know who he is or won't know who he is, know what they have to surrender if it's going to be the case, and don't want to surrender it, at this point they're like, look it, I want to shut you out. I'm going to kill you because I don't want to hear you. Because you are evidence that this Jesus is real. You are evidence that this God is exactly who he says he is in the Bible, and that he still touches lives because he touched yours. You are the evidence of that. And for people that still just want to adopt another form or formality, for people who just want to sort of run after another thing, we become the worst irritant because we're constant evidence of the opposite. But it doesn't just end there. Look at chapter 12, verse 17. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. And for this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see what this is accomplishing? This is accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Wouldn't that be awesome? What event is taking place while all of this is coming down? Well, quite simple. It's the triumphal entry. And you start to wonder, how did all those people gather together? It wasn't like Jesus got 30-second PSAs on TV. It wasn't like Jesus started, just sort of flogging the internet and everyone's Facebook page got a new Jesus coming to town, sort of announcement. Truth be told in all of this, what caused all of this massive amount of people to gather together as they get ready for Passover was the fact that, well, one of the primary things was that Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead, people go, hey, wait a minute. That's only 2 miles from here. And we believe in this Jesus now. Look at what he's done. Understand, what he's done is he just took me that was empty and miserable and dead, and he made me alive. He took the lifeless, empty, filthy individual, and he covered him. He covered him in love, and he covered him in grace, and he covered him in new life. And he said, now, I want to warn you, you're the only breathing thing in the morgue, but the other things in the morgue are going to have an issue with you. Are you okay with that? You're going to be evidence that I make dead things alive. You're going to be evidence that I transform. You're going to be evidence that there are things that don't belong to this world and aren't tethered anymore to the things that destroy them like they used to be. And that's you now. It's you now. That's me now. And there are some that go, you know what? Look at what happened to you. What happened? Now, there's some that are going to be like, well, if that could happen to you, that could happen to me. Well, sure it can. Jesus made me alive. He didn't just adopt me into some institution. He adopted me into a family. He adopted me into life. He took a dead man and he breathed life into him. He transformed and made him born again. Not just redecorated him. He reinvented him. And with that, I'm more than willing to give up my place. And I'm more than willing to give up all of the identity that I once knew, because the new identity is better. And see, Jesus isn't, and God isn't a God of nots. He's a God of instead of. And he goes, look, trade that and I'll give you something better. I'll give you the better thing. Oh, beloved, hear me out as we go to prayer. This living God wants to do the same thing. But I want to warn you, if you've said yes to this Jesus, welcome to the Lazarus Club. Because when you become a witness, you become part of the Lazarus Club. But, you know, here's the thing. Do you think that Lazarus had a worry that someone was going to try to kill him? You know, he's like, you know, I've already been there. you know, the grave's a little cold, and by the way, I stinketh for a while, but I want you to know this. The God who gave me life knows how to keep me alive as long as he wants to keep me alive. And that was the issue, by the way, back when they said, Jesus is like, it's time to go back. And they said, when they were trying to kill you. And Jesus said, look, there's a time for everything. This isn't the time. Night's the time for darkness. This isn't the time for darkness yet. Let's go and show that. And beloved, hear me out. God wants to turn you into more than just somebody who briefly encountered a God out there somewhere, joined a religion, got a whole new set of morals and standards, and started studying a book. This living God died for you and rose again to have a relationship with you, to show you that he could take who you were and take it down to the grave and then bring a brand new you up, one that isn't controlled by the things that once owned him or her. And that individual is going to smell different, is going to look different, is going to sound different, is going to have a different motivation, because your hands are the only ones unwrapped in the house. Your feet are the only ones unwrapped in the house. Your eyes are the only one unwrapped in the house. And you know what it's like to talk to someone and they just don't see what you see. And they want to do what you do, but you can't. You walk away from something that you could never walk away from before. And God says, but I gave you feet now that are unwrapped. And part of the joy of being your pastor, beloved, is to be here helping unwrap the grave clothes with you. But understand, this isn't about me just unwrapping your grave clothes. This word is unwrapping mine too. And my prayer is, as the Lord calls us to hang out together through the years to come, if he tarries, if he chooses to wait, you're going to see the change in me too. I can't lead you by some precipice and say, come and climb the hill I'm on top of. The bottom line, beloved, is we are all leaving what is behind and pressing forward to the upward call of Christ Jesus. And that's the beauty, is that we all get to look and go, you know, you're a different person than you were a year ago. Good. Because every step I take, there's more grave clothes falling off of me. How about you? And my prayer is we'll all be able to look back and laugh and think that as good as we thought we were at this moment, 5 years from now, we'll look and go, wow, I was still so much more of a jerk back then. And, oh, God, continue to change me. Let me pray for you. Let me pray for me. But pray for something quite simple. That we would be genuine and honest about this. That it isn't about, Jesus didn't say, now, here's my book, learn it. And when you can pass the test, we're going to call you a minister, or we're going to give you an ordination certificate or whatever. He's like, look, I'm calling you to ministry because you, and the first ministry is quite simple. I'm making you evidence, and your evidence should look different. You should look different. You're the thing on the table. I mean, you know, there's a million knives in the world, but the one that's bloody becomes evidence. There's a million bodies in the world. There's a billion. There's 6-7 billion people on the planet. Well, there are certain ones that are covered in blood that have been made pure, and that should look different on the table. And I'm so privileged and honored and blessed to walk out of the grave with you and be let loose to do that. Look, at for you, you're out of the grave. That's where it starts. You're saved. Unwrapping your grave clothes, you become a student, and then let loose. You become a servant. Oh, do it with me. Walk with me in this and watch what God does, because there is nothing like this adventure. Nothing. Will you pray with me? God, I want to thank you for this beautiful text that we've learned from Lazarus. I want to thank you for the privilege that it is to come to your throne, Father, as my Father, as an adoptive Father who loves people, who died for them to be with them, who calls me by name, who offers me life and seeks to interface with me every breath of my life, who's not asking for me to earn all kinds of stuff and then lay it before you to see whether it's good enough. But God, you have paid the price of all of my wrong. Keep now no record of wrong, but are keeping record of the things that are done right, be them maybe brief or scant, yet you still do. And in that, God, you love me and you want right now to turn our relationship, our Christianity, into something so much more than an ideal, so much more than a stance or a formality, but to turn us into the evidence this world is starving to death to find. And as they chase after escape and whatever it is, show us we have nothing to escape anymore. As they chase after cheap and tawdry bastardations of love, show us the satisfaction. Let us show the world the satisfaction of being engulfed in the God who knows us perfectly and yet loves us immeasurably, irreversibly, imperviously. As the world is destroying itself with so many things, and it's desperation and pride that it won't show or tell, but it you can see it as our eyes become more clear. God, I know you want us to have peace, but you are peace. You're not just the giver of it. You're not the storehouse of it. You are peace, and I know we can't have it without you. So as I pray this prayer right now, God, I pray your Holy Spirit would penetrate every one of our hearts and shake us up a little bit. So that we would ask, is this Christianity just sort of some deed we claimed that we can bank on for eternity? Or is this us at the altar saying, I do, excited about the life we have now for the rest of eternity with this gorgeous relationship you offer us? Okay, believers, friends, gathered ears, as I pray this prayer, I ask you to hear it. And I ask, as I pray this prayer, if God really is, if this is truth, if this is the truth, then it's God's responsibility to confirm it in your heart. It's your responsibility to be honest about it. But as I pray this prayer, I ask you to listen, not repeat, but listen, and listen intently to say, can I agree with this? And if you are willing to agree with this prayer at the end of it,